Okay, well, you were in a seminar on covenant theology, and we want to think about why in the world that matters, why we would study that, and what that is, and then begin to work through the Bible on that, also called the grand narrative, the idea that covenant theology actually orders the whole Bible for us and opens up the whole Bible for us. And I believe that's true. So let me pray for us before we get going. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that your mercies are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. We need you today. You made us. You made us for yourself. You sent your Son for us to redeem us. You gave your word to us to speak to us. I pray that you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us this day. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Yeah. For you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, covenant theology. Why pick me to teach this seminar? Not because I go to or have for the last 10 years gone to Covenant Church in a presbytery called Covenant Presbytery, or that my wife and I have 6 children and we must somehow believe in what people in a different generation called covenant evangelism, which just means like building the church through having lots of kids. None of those reasons, you know. I just, years ago, a friend of mine just couldn't do it and they handed it to me and I've been doing it ever since. So that's basically it. That's all I got. That's why I'm here. But why are you here? That's the bigger question. Why are you interested in this topic? I mean, was it the blurb? I didn't actually write that blurb, so I just can't claim any fame for that. But no, maybe you are here. Some of you are here, undoubtedly, because you love theology. I mean, you're really interested in theology. And this sounded very theological. And that's great. And I'm glad that you're here. And Jesus said you would know the truth. Truth would set you free. It's good for your soul to eat what is health and life-giving. So that's great. We're glad you're here. Some of you came because you're curious about why all your RUF campus ministers who are ordained in the PCA baptize their babies, and they keep telling you it has something to do with covenant theology. And you just want to know more about, well, what's the deal with that? And that's great. And I think we'll get to that answer as well. I plan to. Some of you are here because your upbringing or the church that you're in now, or you've been exposed to kind of an alternative system of theology, okay? And they told us, look, don't use words nobody knows. Remember that not everybody here is like in the PCA or in RUF or whatever, and I believe all that. That's true. You just need to know that covenant theology is set over and against and is actually more historically ancient, but another system, another way of thinking about the whole Bible called dispensational theology, okay? Some of you know that, and that's why you're here. You want to know what in the world is the difference between these things. That's probably the last time I'll use that word that I won't mention again, but I'm glad that you're here. Some of you, you just read in the blurb, like, somehow this is going to be about God's love. And I assure you, it is about God's love. And you want to know his love. You want to grow in your assurance of his love. Covenant theology is designed for you to be assured of his commitment, his committed love to you. And actually, some of you are just interested in like baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are covenant signs that are designed to assure and reassure you again and again. So we're going to talk about those. Why is covenant theology important? How important is it? Variety of ways to look at that. One of which is to say this. The word covenant appears 280 plus times in the Old Testament, 30 times in the New Testament. It's a very well-used word, but one that we don't always really understand. But it's significant just because of how often it is used. It's significant because of the places where it is used. Turn with me to Luke 22, just very briefly. We're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 1 to 3 today. But Luke 22, when Jesus is gathered on his last night with his most intimate friends to share in a meal together, in a setting in which he will tell them again he's going to die. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He breaks bread with them and he gives them the Lord's Supper. But in the midst of it, he says, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he takes the cup and after eating, he says, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." He undoubtedly expected them to understand what he was talking about. But he wants you to understand what he's talking about. When he institutes the Lord's Supper to explain his death, he uses the word. And so we want to think about it because of that. Covenant will teach you a variety of things. Understanding covenant will teach you the meaning of the life and death of Jesus, the atonement. It will explain in the sacraments to you. It will help you with assurance. It will also be a peg on which you hang the whole Bible, and in which you see the whole Bible come together. The idea of covenant actually organizes the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation. Okay? So if you want to understand the grand narrative, you need to understand something of covenant theology. It's a way of understanding the Bible as one book, one great story of God's redeeming love. So these are all, I think, reasons why we should study covenant, but I haven't even defined the word for you, and you're still going, what are we talking about here? So let's ask the question, what do we mean by covenant? And then look at what theologians call the covenant of works and the covenant of grace from Genesis 1 to 3. What do we mean by covenant? Let's put a definition on it. Well, in one sense, we can simply say a covenant is a special kind of relationship. Another way to look at covenant, made interesting, I think, is an old missionary journal called Before We Kill and Eat You. It's by missionaries who went to cannibals to bring the good news of the gospel. And in it, they describe in their diary how the five missionaries were surrounded one day by angry cannibals, because some of the children of the tribe had gone missing that day, and they assumed the missionaries had cooked and eaten them. Why? Because that's what they do to people. And so they were angry, they were threatening, and yet that evening, King Tho and his elders returned, having found the lost children, and then they went to the missionaries and they begged them to overlook what they had done in anger, threatening their lives because the children were safe. And then they did this. They took a white bird, they cut its throat, they sprinkled blood from the bird on the missionaries and blood on the natives, and the chief declared that a blood covenant had been made between the two parties. Never would the blood of the missionaries be shed, and never would the missionaries shed the blood of the natives. And all future generations were bound by the terms of that blood covenant. It created a special bond of relationship. Okay? O. Palmer Robertson, who's an African Bible missionary and theological professor, written some helpful literature, which is in the bibliography, defined the covenant this way, tried to put it succinctly. I've given it to you there. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And what are we talking about? It's a bond. It's a, as Lincoln Duncan in the next one says, it's a binding mutual relationship. It glues, as it were, parties together in a certain way. Okay, it has life and death consequences. It's a bond in blood. If you disobey, it's death, or it's like death. to the relationship or to the person or to the party. It maybe even makes you liable to being killed if you transgress or break, shatter the covenant. So it's a certain kind of binding mutual relationship, life and death consequences, as Ligon puts it, with attendant blessings and responsibilities. Okay? In that relationship between the parties, there's going to be good that comes to you, and there's going to be obligations upon you. That's what relationships are. Think of it this way. You've probably been invited to a marriage, and the invitation said, you know, so-and-so invites you to celebrate with their daughter and with their future son-in-law, the covenant of marriage. So-and-so will be joined in the covenant of marriage. The vow, the historic vow, before people started taking vows like, true story, taking vows that say, I promise to be your husband as long as our love shall last. Okay? That's a new vow people take. As long as our love shall last, I'll be around. When love dies, I'm out of here. The old vow said, I do promise and covenant between God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Okay? I bind myself to you, and she reciprocates. They become husband and wife in a unique relationship with blessings and responses. The blessings are obvious in some ways and yet to be discovered. The responsibilities are laid out. I promise to be faithful to you, whether you bring me the greatest happiness a man has ever known, or you make me the most miserable man on earth, joy and sorrow. I promise to be faithful to you, whether you make me insanely rich, or you bankrupt our family, riches and poverty. I promise to be faithful to you in health, may it be, but if I have to nurse you on your deathbed for 40 years, that's what I'll do too. See, it's you bind yourself, not, and nobody standing up there is saying, I love you today, and that's it. It's not what marriage is, right? We know you love each other today. Of course you do. You're all smiles and giggles, and we're all excited for you. Glad you love each other today. You're standing there to say, I will love you tomorrow. And the next day. That's what you're promising. So you're binding yourself. There's blessings and responsibility in a relationship that has life and death consequences. Till death parts us. As long as we both shall live. And then the Bible would say divorce is violence. Divorce is like it's a murder of a relationship. And it's a killing of that which is good. And you know the horrible consequences of that, perhaps in your own experience. And so when we talk about covenant, it's a rich term God employs to assure you that he will be your loving and faithful husband. And I want you to see this unfold with me today. What we want to do today is go back all the way to the beginning, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and talk about what God's relationship, the special relationship he had with Adam and Eve, was like in the garden before Adam and Eve's rebellion, the fall. And then think about what this relationship was going to be like and was promised to be like after the fall, because it changes. But you'll understand life on this side of the cross and this side of the Garden of Eden better if you understand what life was designed to be like back when it was originally made. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in brief. So we want to race through a few things here. Basically what we want to look at is what were the blessings that God gave to Adam and Eve? What were the responsibilities or ordinances or mandates that they had? There are four positive mandates, things they are to do. And there's one very particular negative commandment, something they are not to do. And we want to unpack that in terms of what that means for us. So, the blessings. What was it like to be Adam and Eve in the garden of God? There were innumerable blessings. Let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Now, I've already skipped to 2. There are some listed in 1. We'll get to those. Just recognize this. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not like two different accounts of creation, and everybody was confused about what really happened, but somebody thought, well, let's just throw them both in there and let them sort it out years later. Okay, this is not that. Moses isn't confused. Somehow, I'm not going to explain it all today, they fit together, but clearly chapter 1 is about how the universe is as it ought to be. The whole thing, on a massive scale. Stars, moon, sun, people, algae, are as it ought to be, Genesis 1. Genesis 2, life as it was meant to be for God's specially created people, Adam and Eve in the garden. So let's look at what God gave to them there. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's just highlight a number of the blessings that God gave to him. In the first place, and I just want to be just starting right back, very basic, right? He gave him a body, formed him out of the dust of the ground, and gave him a physical body of the earth, designed for life on the earth, meant for this world. Okay? Don't pass over that. He was at home here. He was well suited to walking and running and playing and jumping and finding joy in creation, because he was a body for a physical place. It is unnatural to be separated soul and body. That's what death is. It's the parting of the two. It's not the way it's designed to be. And it's not the way that it will. We're promised at the end the reunion of body and soul in a new heavens and a new earth, a physical reality, because it's so good. And he gave him not just a body, but he gave him a soul. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. We're embodied souls. And he gave him, what else? Beauty, right? Trees, it says. Trees, verse 9, that are pleasant to the sight. See, and you would have thought that in God's world, with God, chapter 3, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, with God in relationship with Adam, that all that would matter was the sight of God himself. All that would matter, all that would captivate his attention, would be God himself. And God says, well, no, actually, I'm also going to make trees. And you and I will enjoy those together. They're going to be beautiful to your eyes, pleasant to your sight. Beauty itself is his creation. Food, not just trees that are beautiful, but good for eating. Good eats, right? Good for nourishable, sure, but but pleasant. He could have, and I think I maybe first heard this from Brian Habig, but he could have made some gray, cold mush filled with every single nutrient, vitamin, protein, carb, fat, whatever you need, and said, here, this is what you eat, 3 square meals a day, every day of your life. It's all you need. It's nasty, I know. You're not going to like it. But choke it down. It'll be good for you. But no, he makes ice cream and thin mint Girl Scout cookies. You know? I mean, this is, you have to deal, I'm just saying, you have to deal with a God who thought of and created pleasure, taste buds that explode with the burst of an orange in its perfect ripeness. You have to deal, just to be direct and frank, you have to deal with a God who thought of all the pleasures of the world, none of which are the devil's. You have to deal with a God who thought an orgasm was a good thing to be enjoyed. All pleasure. You've got to deal with a God who also gave them the tree of life. Okay? Get back to that, but there was this tree there. There were two trees, but one was a tree of life. It evidently was, in a sense, it was promising life to them. There was another tree as well, and we'll talk about that later. There were also rich resources, right? I mean, it's kind of amazing. Chapter 2 of the Bible has an entire paragraph about these four rivers that flow through Eden, and onyx stone, and gold, and bdellium, and whatever all that means. It was, God was saying to them, everything you need to be creative, to exercise your capacities for achievement, for intellectual curiosity, for creativity. You've got it all there right in front of you. Have at it. Enjoy it. Precious stones, natural resources. Of course, if you get to the end of chapter 2, we didn't read there, his crowning gift to Adam in the garden on a purely human level was Eve, right? It's not good that the man should be alone, chapter 2, verse 18. Extraordinary. Adam and God in the garden, it's not perfect yet. Until Eve is there for them to be in a mutual loving relationship and friendship and together share in the joy of their father. So he creates Eve for Adam, and Adam has Eve. And of course, life in the garden included God. Chapter 3, he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. They had access to their father. Look, all these things are ways of God. Can you imagine? Adam wakes up in this world on that first day. And like most of it's there. Eve is about to be provided. The father is there. All this good stuff. What would he have thought? He would have thought, my father loves me. My father is generous and open-handed. He's liberal in his gifts. Look at this park I get to live in, and I get to be a park ranger in it. Chapter 2, verse 15, he puts him in the garden to work it and keep it, to tend it and care for it. It would have been absolutely extraordinary. And then God also says, and here's what relationship with me is going to be like. Not only do you get to enjoy all these things, but you have some responsibilities in this world, Adam. And what were those responsibilities? Here we'll go over one and two more. But let me highlight four. Chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let me just hop on for a second. There were, people like different language on this, creation ordinances, creation mandates. These are part of what sometimes is called the cultural mandate in the language of covenant theology. Procreate. Don't just recreate. Don't just have fun. Procreate. Be fruitful and multiply, right? Now, look, I realize, I mean, some of you perhaps, or people in our day certainly, have grown to believe that this is outdated, that it's in fact irresponsible. And I realize I've already told you I have six kids, and you think my wife and I have sort of appropriated this commandment all to ourselves. And that's not true. It is a command that God gave to Adam in the garden of paradise to be fruitful and multiply. Multiply what? Multiply other people. But what are people? People are people. People are the image of God on earth. When it says he made us in his image, okay, in his likeness, the word is used of idols. Why do we not make man-made physical objects to represent God? Because God made you to represent God on the earth. You are God's idol upon the earth. You were designed to represent him upon the earth, and Adam and Eve were tasked with multiplying representatives of God on the earth. And by the way, this is always a side note to this seminar, but it ought to be said in this context. You realize that the world is not overpopulated, though that is the drumbeat of our day. Now, the world has massive problems with unequitable distribution of goods, selfish use of resources, mismanagement. The world has massive problems because of its population and sin, but the problem is not image bearers of God upon the earth. You could put the entire world's population standing in military formation. Nobody would want to stay there very long. But you could line everybody up basically in 2-foot intervals in a big grid and put the entire almost 7 billion people, if that's where we're at back when I did the study, in the city of Jacksonville, Florida. You do the math, it's true. You could put the entire world's population in a house of their own in the state of Texas. Now, there wouldn't be any room to grow anything, and there wouldn't be trees, you know. Okay, but you spread it out. Even in America, the most densely populated state is New Jersey. And 66% of it is undeveloped. 46% of it, the entire earth is wilderness. Simply want to say, in defense of the Bible, that this was a good idea. And it's not a bad idea anymore. Okay. Procreate. Marriage. In the Bible, the one comes before the other, Lord willing. Not always the case. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God told Adam, look, it's not good for you to be alone. I will make a helper fit for you, suitable for you. Solitary aloneness, even in the presence of God in the garden of luxury, was not good until it was completed with a friend to share it with, to love and to be loved by, to follow God together. And this is not the marriage and dating seminar, but why did God give Eve to Adam? It was not good that he should be alone. Alone in what? What did he just said? Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He commanded the man to work the garden to keep it. The root of to work and to keep is abad and shamar in Hebrew, associated with worship, to serve and obey. You know, walk with me, God says to them. I am your father. Live in my home. walk with me, serve and obey me. It will be your delight, but do it. And it was not good that he do that alone. And so she is given to help him in that task. This is what marriage is for, to help one another in serving and obeying God, in worshiping him and enjoying him. God also gave to them another responsibility. We saw it in chapter 1, 28. Not only be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but also what? Subdue it and rule over it. You were created to have dominion, not to be destructive, but to be positively productive of the earth. You were created to be a steward, okay? Not a ruiner, but a steward and a cultivator with dominion, with authority to be a king and a queen upon the earth and rule it. This is what you are made for. This is part of the glory of being human. And so we were made to work. Of course, the fall has brought thorns and thistles and made it a chore, and some of it awful, but work is a good thing in and of itself, designed for us. The Bible says at the end that you and I are going to be not only co-heirs with Christ of all things. Everything that Jesus has, you will co-inherit the universe. You will also co-reign with Christ over all things. This is your destiny. Procreate, marriage, dominion, and Sabbath. You get that from 2:1-3. Even in the garden of God, even when there's no sin and drudgery associated and fall and all that jazz, God says, but one day in seven, take a break. And he does that by doing it himself. He creates in 6 days, chapter 2:1-3. He rests. He takes a stop working day. And he sets a pattern for us that the rest of the Bible unfolds as a pattern that we are designed to live. To rest as well. Look, these are all also good gifts. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Okay. But they're also responsibilities, positive mandates. Why do I go into all that? I don't want you to overlook any of that when God then says there's one thing I don't want you to do. Because you and I hear that and we think, and listen, Genesis chapter 3 says the enemy of our soul wants us to think, oh, look how tight-fisted God is. Look how miserly. He's hidden this one thing behind your back he doesn't want you to have. You have a mean father in heaven. That's what the enemy wants you to think. But for 2 chapters, God has been saying, enjoy. It's all yours. Question: will you enjoy me too? Will you live as a son and daughter under my roof with me as your father? Will you take counsel from me? Will you be wise? Or will you go your own way? That's the test put before Adam and Eve when God says to them, from any tree you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So, blessings, positive responsibilities. We'll talk about this negative prohibition in a second. This is all, if you're just saying to me, could you teach me something new? Well, I understand. This is just all the stuff of life, right? You do, or are the product of, or have hopes for, most of this. This is what you think about, dream about, work at, enjoy, you know, this is where you live. This is, these are the environment and circumstances of life. And even in a fallen world that's marred, it's still the stuff of life. Foods don't taste as good as they used to, probably, because I don't think your taste buds work as well as they used to. Your brain doesn't function like it used to. Relationships don't function the way that they used to. All that kind of stuff. There's a big mess out there. It's still the stuff of life. And therefore, it's still the context in which you, if you follow Jesus, carry out your discipleship. In other words, when Jesus comes to you, and he rescues you, and he brings you back to the Father, he doesn't say, and now all you need is the Father, and all, none of this matters. He puts it in its proper orientation. As Les said, God is no longer a spoke on the wheel. He's the hub of the wheel. But it's in the context of living life in for most, not all. The Bible makes that clear, for marriage and having children, if the Lord gives you children. Exercising dominion over the earth, taking a break, eating the good foods, all that stuff, though we're not even in the garden of luxury anymore. It's the stuff of life, the stuff you were designed for, and it's the context of discipleship even now. But it's all messed up, and it's messed up because of the transgression of the one prohibition. Let's talk about that for a second. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, God offers to Adam life as a son in the Father's house, a life of unending delight in God, with this requirement: obey me, live under my roof, and according to my wisdom, don't go your own way. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which, by the way, the Bible never says is an apple tree. Okay, just mythology there. It's what does it mean that it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil? You know, there's lots of debate throughout history on what exactly is intended by that. I would suggest it means, at least in part, this. That Adam, before the fall, was to have an experiential knowledge of good and goodness. I mean, he was to live it, know it, and he was to have a theoretical knowledge of evil. In other words, even in the garden, by being told don't do something that he hasn't done yet, he hasn't done it, he hasn't tasted evil by doing evil, but he has a theoretical knowledge of a category called rebellion, okay? So an experiential knowledge of good, a theoretical knowledge of evil. And on the flip side, he now has, having rebelled, an experiential knowledge of evil that's contrary to who he was designed to be. And I would argue at least a diminished capacity to know true good. We still experience good. But it's even then, things are all warped and twisted. And so he is promised, this is sometimes called the covenant of works. It's sometimes called the covenant of life, okay? Because he's promised continued life upon continued obedience, which is inferred from the guarantee of death upon disobedience. In other words, death will not be your experience if you do not disobey. If you do not disobey, continue obeying, continue experiencing life in the presence of God. So it's sometimes called the covenant of life. He will have life by his perfect and perpetual obedience. But in the day that he eats from it, he will surely die. Dying, he will die. And no, he was not struck completely, eternally, everlastingly, physically dead the day that he ate. But yes, he began. He began the process of physical decay. death began in his body. He got kicked out of the garden and his fellowship with God was broken. He experienced spiritual death. And without a remedy, he was going to experience eternal death, eternal separation from God. Okay, it was all put into play on the day that he ate. But life was promised by implication. And so what you have here is a divinely established relationship, life and death consequences here, blessings and responsibilities. If Adam is faithful, he may eat of the tree of life and have eternal fellowship with God. If he is unfaithful, he shall surely die. And we call this, in addition, the covenant of works, because by the work of obedience, continued obedience, he will have this. And it's to be distinguished from a covenant, a binding relationship of grace, in that there's no grace necessary here. Okay? There's no grace before the fall. There's generosity. There's abundance. There's open-handedness. There's gift that he does not deserve. Okay? God had no obligation to be so good to him. So it's gift. And some of you like the word grace for that. I understand. But if you understand grace as unmerited favor in the face of demerit, okay, God's generosity to the undeserving in the face of all their rebellion, then there's no grace here because there's no sin. There's no fall. And so grace comes in later. Okay? So that's why we call it as well a covenant of works by Adam's personal, perpetual obedience. Will you submit to me in all things? God says, get out, get out. Not going to do it. Doesn't listen to me. Were we talking about him or Adam? No. Pass the test and live in harmony with me. And look, the Bible doesn't say explicitly, so take this with a grain of salt. My own view, and many others, is that this would have been a probationary test of limited duration. It's hard to imagine that this kind of existence would have gone on forever, where Adam and Eve and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren all would have lived in the garden of luxury with this possible tree that if one of them eats from, it's all up. You know, in other words, it's hard to imagine that God intended for this to go on forever. And of course, he didn't. He sovereignly oversaw the rebellion of Adam in order to bring about something better than the Garden of Eden for us. We'll get to that too. Heaven is not like the Garden of Eden. In heaven, there is no possibility of fall or getting kicked out. There's no possibility of sin and evil. It's banished from your presence. You are confirmed in righteousness in a way that Adam was not. He had the capacity to rebel, yet he was good. Go work that out somewhere else. I can't figure that one out for you exactly. All the, you know, but he was good with the possibility of fall. That is not what life will be like in heaven for you. So things are going to get better. So what? Well, the so what of the rest of the Bible is Adam is here not just as a private individual. He and God, or Adam and Eve together before God, on their own in this situation, but they are actually public persons. They have a representative capacity as the head. Adam is the head, or the representative head, standing in for all humanity in the garden, in this test. And should Adam fail, which he does, not only he, but all his descendants will suffer the consequences. You and I suffer the consequences, not of our own personal rebellions alone, though there is that. We also all come into this fallen world as fallen people suffering the miseries brought about by the fall and rebellion of our first parent, Adam, who stood for us in the garden. Now, that's a harder pill for some of you to swallow. Some of you may not realize the Bible teaches that or know where it does and why it does. And I want you to see it because I want you to see that God has likewise given us a new representative head, Christ himself, and there are better things in store because of him. So the Bible holds up Adam and Christ as two public figures acting not only in themselves and for themselves, but also for those who are united to them covenantally or in a binding relationship with them covenantally. Where do we see that? What are we talking about? There's a couple of places in Scripture you see this, and I want to show them to you, and I think I've given you some of them in your handout. Romans chapter 5. By the way, I may be skipping the fact that though you never see the word covenant, you never see the word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2 to describe this relationship. But there are two parties, blessings and responsibilities, life and death consequences. So a covenant relationship is in mind. The word itself is not used. That doesn't mean it's not a covenant relationship just because the word isn't there. And Hosea suggests that it was a covenant relationship when it says they, the Israelites, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. But there are other reasons to believe that as well. But anyway, Adam, I want you to see the beauty and the glory of headship, representative headship. Romans chapter 5, for time's sake, verse 15, the free gift, did I give that to you? I can't remember what I gave to you. For the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, it's Adam. Many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification of life for all men. For as by, verses chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay? Adam and Christ, if you look at the whole passage there, you'll see it. Corinthians makes this idea of headship clear as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21 to 23, for as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam, Christ, death, life. 45 and 47 pick up this language here. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man was from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, that's Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Okay. You might think of it this way. Adam is like the, holds an umbrella over all humanity. And we are all under the umbrella of Adam. And the problem with that illustration is an umbrella shields you from stuff you don't want. In Adam, we've actually received stuff none of us enjoy at all. Misery, death, and liability to eternal punishment. Yet, there's another umbrella, God says to you. It's the umbrella of Christ. And you can get out of Adam and get into Christ and come out from under the umbrella of the suffering due to us because of Adam's fall and our participation with him, and come into Christ and receive from Christ what he earned and merited on our behalf and benefit by it. Okay? And it's simply through faith in Jesus. Look to Jesus to be saved. Look to Christ to be all the obedience you need to go to God. All the path to get you to heaven, to get you to the Father. By his suffering and death, he pays your debt, dies your death, suffers your punishment. By his life of obedience, I've come to do your will, O God, he says. The Father looks on his Son and says, with him I am well pleased. And you can be well pleasing to the Father in the Son. Just believe in Jesus. And you get all the benefits of Christ on your behalf. So what I want to say to you is, look, I realize the idea of your life being bound up in the actions of another, Adam or Christ, really troubles some of you. The Bible says if you don't like the bad that you have because you're an Adam, God offers you something much better, Christ. Some of you are saying, look, I still don't get what you're talking about. Let me give you an example. There's a great story in the Bible about David and the Israelites going out to fight the Philistines, right? And instead of having the whole army of the Israelites run to the battlefield and fight the whole army of the Philistines, Goliath of the Philistines comes out and he taunts the Israelites and he basically says, send me a man and we'll go one-on-one in battle. And the import of that is, if I win, you all become slaves of our nation. And if he wins, we become your slaves. So the entire outcome of the war and its consequences will depend upon one man who will represent the whole nation. That's King David, who wins the victory. You already live in this. You live in the United States of America with a representative government, with a president who can sign treaties, okay? And representatives who ratify treaties on your behalf. And you are under law and obligation to follow those treaties because you're an American, because others signed it on your behalf. You are, in a sense, you're in your parents, right? Why are you who you are, where you are, what you are? In large measure, because God placed you in your parents, in your context, and a lot of it came to you, not because you worked for it or thought of it, but you've got the hair color and the eye color and the body type and the pocketbook and the opportunities or not. And it's not dependent on you. I mean, this is, life is covenantal. We're just single, solitary, individualistic Americans who think life is all about us and only us. We don't think this way. Other cultures think this way much more than we do. The Bible thinks this way. Some of you are saying, there's something unjust about this. There's something unjust about me being in Adam, tied to Adam, and suffering the consequences of Adam's fall. And on the one hand, I want to say to you, the Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? To say it's unjust is to call the God who is an unjust God. I mean, you just got to look that square in the face. And yet God says, the same Bible that tells you this tells you God himself is a just God. It's not unjust. And if you don't like it, get in Christ and receive all kind of benefits you've never worked for by mercy. Some of you are saying, it's not good. It wasn't good for Adam to do this. And I'm saying to you, but if Adam had passed the test, you wouldn't complain. Some of you are saying, well, it wasn't wise for Adam to be the one. I should have been the one in the garden, standing in for all humanity. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Oh, come on. How arrogant are you? God, in his wisdom, chose the best choice to represent all humanity in this, and purposed through his fall to bring about something greater in Christ. Some of you are still saying to me, I don't give a rip about any of that. I just want to stand on my own two feet, God and me. And I would say to you, then go do it. Have at it. Let me know how that goes. Why do I say that to you? Jesus often said that to people. Jesus would tell people, you need to do this, that, and the other to expose their sin. And they said, oh, I don't do this, that, and the other. I'm good. I'm fine. Jesus said, well, fine. Go do one more thing. Okay? I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed it. I've obeyed the commandments all my life. Jesus says, fine. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. The guy walks away sad, right? Because he's taught, because his idol is his wealth. Riches. Jesus will say, fine. You think you're doing fine with God? Good. Have at it. Go do that perfectly. Because Jesus does that for a pastoral reason. He wants to cut your pride at the knees. He wants to show you the arrogance of that. But if you want to stand on your own two feet before God, the Bible says, do it well, perfectly, and you will have life. But you haven't done it yet. You've already personally rebelled. And you aren't going to do it in the future. So get in Christ, your representative head. That, my friends, is all we have really time for today. We'll get to Genesis 3 and God's promise to Adam of Christ, his Redeemer. And in Adam, all of humanity, in the garden, before they ever get kicked out. We'll get to that and how that unfolds over the Bible over the course of the next couple of days.